I'm calling the teaching today Excess Baggage. And we're going to start by playing a mind game. Let's pretend that someone wants to give you an all-expense-paid trip of a lifetime. Like maybe you could cruise around the world. Wow. I don't know, some people might want to go to Africa, do that outback thing, you know, have them set up the tents, and I don't know, it could be cool if you're an adventure sort. Maybe, this is what I always thought would be cool, that Orient Express. I mean, it wasn't because I just saw the movie, but it starts in Paris, and then it goes all the way to Istanbul, and wouldn't that be cool? So if you were going on one of these trip of a lifetime things, you have to start thinking about, well, what am I going to pack? So do you need like hiking gear because you're going to climb Kilimanjaro? If you're on that cruise, you need formals so you can be like all princess style at night when they have the swanky food? Or will you need beach wear, casual wear, shoes? I don't even know. I have a friend who takes a suitcase of shoes when she travels. So I don't know. It's really hard. That's, you know, a tough thing for me. As a matter of fact, I'm packing for a trip. Skip and I leave tomorrow. And right now, I only have two pairs of shoes packed. I can't even tell you what a miracle that is. So anyway, how many shoes are your cosmetics, your accessories? Guarantee by the time you get to the airport, boat, train, wherever you're going to have excess baggage. Because it happens. You know, you just keep throwing things in just in case. And so excess baggage, I've been flying the friendly skies since I was about 8 years old. My parents got divorced, and so I had to go back and forth with my siblings. And I remember the days where you got two pieces of luggage free. Anybody? Two pieces free. Okay, and then what happened? They started charging us. And then, you know, charging us for each bag. And so everybody started carrying on. I don't know, spoiler alert, I read that they might start charging for carry-on. You can believe that would happen, right? Because it's a money-making deal. I don't want them to, but it'll happen. Delta Airlines will let you, if you really want to, take up to 10 pieces of baggage. Who knew? And these 10 pieces of baggage, the third one's 150, and then every bag after that's 200. So maybe you got like $1,000 in your excess baggage there, and they don't even guarantee it will get on the plane with you. It could come on the next flight or be sent cargo after you spent all this money. I heard about a lady who was at an airport, and she went up to the baggage handler, and she said, "Tell me, do they charge for emotional baggage?" Because anybody out there, emotional baggage, you kind of pick it up in life, way heavier than excess baggage to carry emotional baggage around with you. And that's why we have the suitcases here. We're going to meet four people today that were carrying a lot of excess baggage. Emotional baggage describes a mix of negative and unprocessed emotions that we've acquired through the years. And each person's baggage could be different. For instance, if you have cheated or been cheated on, you might have trust issues. If you've ever felt you are a low priority, not the favorite in your family, you could have feelings of being unimportant or ignored. Or if you've lived through your parents or a personal divorce, you may have abandonment issues. My parents divorced when I was young. And I, first of all, never thought I'd find a man that I would love enough to marry because I was afraid of commitments. But then when I married Skip, I didn't think he would divorce me, but I was sure he would die. I'm not kidding. For 2 years, I was terrified. Every time he left the door, this would be the last time that I would see him. Emotional baggage that I brought to the marriage, right? So you acquire this, you kind of drag it with you. And someone said, your journey through life would be so much lighter if you didn't carry your past with you. And so maybe it's time to let it go, let the past go. The more you know about your own personal baggage, the better equipped you are to handle life's situations. And so I read several articles on this, and they said that we should pay attention to the triggers in our life. Anybody got a trigger? Like it just, I don't know, it's traffic, and you turn into a mad woman? honking your horn and raising your fist. I don't know, maybe it's, you know, late night snacking. And, you know, it's just, it happens. Or your kids don't clean the room, or your husband forgot whatever. I don't know. There's some, your mother-in-law, it just, bam, you're there. You're just have lost it completely. Well, I found this site called Live Happy. And in Live Happy, they gave us a test on how to identify whether you have emotional baggage. It's just 6 questions, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in your notes. And then you have an A, B, or C answer to each question. Question number 1. When it comes to situations that remind you of negative experiences, A, I avoid or shy away from these situations. B, I'm not really aware when these situations happen. I push them under the rug. C, I try my best to face them head on whenever possible. Question number 2. When I see something uncomfortable and that I'm worried will affect me emotionally, A, immediately or subconsciously, I put up an emotional wall so I will not feel the impact. B, I don't notice when these things are about to happen. C, I do what I can to prepare, and then I deal with the impact by taking care of my feelings. Question number 3. When it comes to trusting people, A, my philosophy is you can't trust people because they're not trustworthy. Unless they have truly proven to be so. B, when it comes to trust, I don't pay much attention. C, I do my best to be open, but will put up my guard if needed, if someone appears untrustworthy. 4, if I'm dealing with other people, and they push my buttons, everybody has a button pusher in their family. For us, it's Uncle Peter. Every time he comes to Christmas, you know there will be crying people in different rooms of the house, right? So anyway, if you have a button pusher in your family, A, I run away or distance myself from Uncle Peter. B, I ignore it or distract myself. C, I do my best to educate myself and the other person so that we both are conscious and cautious about this. 5, when thinking about myself and emotional health, A, I view myself as damaged, troubled, or in a place where my feelings are hard to repair. B, I don't evaluate my emotional health. C, I see my strengths and weaknesses. I try to focus on improving what I can. Final question, number 6. The emotional baggage that was caused by other people in my life makes me feel A, resentful, angry, or emotional toward them. B, I don't even want to think about that. C, no matter what I'm feeling, I do my best to understand and heal so I can move forward. Okay, A, B's, and C's. If you mostly had A's, you know, 3 out of 6 are A's, something like that, you have a hard time dealing with your emotional burdens. Your tendency is to react negatively by withdrawing or feeling hopeless or behaving angry. If you tend to handle your baggage this way, you may feel anxious, isolated, angry, resentful, or depressed or lonely. It's time to find a willing heart to bring healing. If B was your most answer, you are someone who tends to brush issues under the rug. I think most men fall in here. I'm sorry, that was with a broom, but push it under the rug, avoid working this out, and you might try to fool yourself into thinking your baggage doesn't need to be dealt with. People who are like this often find themselves off guard because they don't see things coming, and they can have an emotional reaction when they do. If most of your answers were C, you're doing a good job being aware of your emotional baggage, and you're doing your best to try and manage it in a healthy way. Okay, maybe you only had 1 B, or 1A. But the point is, you're supposed to find your triggers, because your trigger shows you where the baggage is, what really irks you and gets to you. Now, the whole point is we should travel light. When I was checking out Delta's list and they were telling me I could bring 10 pieces of baggage, they said, go to this page so you can see how to pack lighter. And all they said is, try and think of what you absolutely need. I'm like, I need those shoes. I need them. I mean, that was not very helpful for me. However, when I went to Burma, remember I got to backpack into Burma with Reload Love? And so we had to carry whatever we were taking in and out, and it was a 2.5-day hike each way. So I was either going to have to carry a lot or go light. I didn't quite make it. I tried to do the wear one, wash one theory. Who wants to do that? You have, for 2 weeks, two outfits, wear one, wash one. I don't know. In the jungle, it really does make sense, but in this side of it, it didn't. I met some girls in the jungle who actually filed the handle of their toothbrush off for the weight. So they would just brush like this. You know, so, I mean, if you're desperate, I can only tell you that the trails were littered with my stuff. Who wants this? You need this? I brought five, you know, flashlights. You never know, and extra batteries or whatever. I took pink foam rollers into the jungles of Burma and actually put them in my hair. It was like, peace out. Anytime the natives were going by, it's like, who's the crazy blonde with the pink rollers? Right here. I'm not good at packing light, but it's something we need to do. You know what? Everyone comes with baggage. Jen Santiago has a picture of that, by the way. So everyone comes with baggage. Find people who love you enough to help you unpack it. Isn't that nice? Whether it's a mother, a friend, a small group leader, your husband, someone to help you unpack it. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He wants your burdens to be light. Paul said in Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we could just help each other, and I'm telling you, I needed all the help I could get in the jungle. And eventually someone did take my pack for me because it was so hard. So last week and today, we've studied God's favorite family, the patriarchs, as they're sojourning. They're on a journey to the promised land, and we're going to see they're laden with emotional baggage, which should make us feel good because the saints in the Bible didn't have it all together. So we see that Abraham and Sarah carried the baggage that Abraham asked Sarah to lie. Remember in our first lesson? We found out that Rebecca and Isaac played favorites with their kids. And so today we're going to look at Jacob's jealousy, at Laban's lies, Leah's longings, and Rachel's rebellion. Let's look in our text at Genesis 29. And I will say I'm probably going to take a chapter before and after and weave it in because it's hard just to put it in its context. 29 verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep laying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in the place of the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "Hey, my brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "From Haran." Then he said, "Do you know Laban of Nahor?" And they said, "Yes, we know him." And he said to them, "This is his well. And he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered. And they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. So we're introduced to this story, and we start with Jacob. Now, we know to know a little bit about what brought Jacob to this well. You can't really study Genesis 29 without looking back at the reason Jacob arrived at Laban's door. And this was the story. He was the second of twins. Remember? Esau came out. He was hairy. They said, name him Harry, Esau. Jacob came out and he was grasping at the heel of Esau. So they called him heel catcher because he was doing that. And the firstborn always got the blessing, except there was a problem. Esau was a man's man. He loved to hunt. He liked manly things. And Isaac, daddy, loved him best. Jacob was a little more intellectual. He liked hanging in the tents. He liked to learn how to cook. And guess what? Mommy loved him best. And they both knew that the parents were playing favorites. So one day when Jacob was about to give the blessing, when Isaac was about to give the blessing, he says, Esau, get me some of that stew that I really love. Rebecca overheard it and said, hurry up, Jacob. We're going to do this ruse. We're going to put fur on you. You're going to wear Esau's clothes. I'll make the stew. You go in. Your father's blind. He won't know. And you'll get the blessing. So that's what they did. And it worked. So if you want to look at Genesis 27:40, it says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother Jacob. Jacob was jealous of Esau's blessing and used shenanigans to get them, and then had to live a life on the lam. Jealousy is a form of hatred built on insecurity. Listen to this, because we often have jealousy issues. Jealousy is a form of hatred that's built on your own insecurities. This emotion creates envy where one compares their lack of possessions, lack of status, lack of personal value that another person enjoys. Jacob's jealousy. Now, the parents kind of set up this problem. The parents were the problem in this household. And a lot of us say, I love all my children the same. But you know, all of us think they have their favorite, right? Well, they did a poll of 275 mothers in Boston between the ages 60 and 70. 70% admitted to having a favorite child. Oh. So it's bigger than what you think. That happens in a home, and it does wreak havoc in the home. Those that were given partiality, as they did this poll, they said it was the happy kid, the outgoing kid, or the one that was most like the parent and their values. Often, the special sibling was the first or the last one. I'm a middle child. Okay, and my last one's a brother after two girls. So, you know, daddy's happy about that. Mom loves the firstborn. I'm the middle one, right there in the middle. And I'm sure all of you are kind of playing that game right now. Carl Pillemer, a psychologist from Cornell University, said, it doesn't matter if you were the favored one or not. The perception of unequal treatment has damaging effects on all the children. The less favored kids may have ill will toward their mother or preferred sibling, and being the favored child brings resentment from the other siblings or the added weight of greater expectation from your parents because you're the golden child. Case in point, Joseph, remember Joseph in his amazing technicolor coat? Okay, Joseph is the son of Jacob. Jacob hasn't even had Joseph at this point. Jacob has already lived through mommy loves me best, daddy loves you best. He should know better, but he loves Joseph best, right? Remember, Joseph has these dreams where the sheaths all bow down to his sheath and the sun, moon, and stars all bow down to his star. And so daddy buys him a beautiful coat. And what do you think that does to the rest of the kids? We hate Jacob. So what do? They kidnap him, throw him in a pit and sell him to slavery and bring that beautiful coat home covered in blood and tell daddy he died, an animal got him. So it never works out when we play favorites, and jealousy is a terrible thing. The jealous are troublesome to others, but they're a torment to themselves. Jealous people are tormented people because they've built this hatred on insecurity. The good news? God doesn't play favorites. Paul said in Galatians 2:6, "Those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Maybe you want to be in that clique. Maybe you want to be mommy's favorite. Maybe you wish you were your boss's bestie. Whatever it is, you think that somehow being next to that person is going to change your life. It won't. So Paul said, whoever those people were, whatever they are, those self-important people, they didn't add anything to me. Because God shows no favoritism. It's interesting that last time we met with Janae, and this time, we have men arriving at a well in Haran looking for a bride for a boy. So if you compare Genesis 24 and Genesis 29, it's a great way to look at the differences and the contrast. So I made a chart because I thought it would be easier. Okay, Eliezer went for Abraham and he met at this well. And Jacob went running from Esau and met at the well. When Eliezer got there, he said, "Oh Lord, the one who is the bride, let her draw water for my camels." Remember, and Rebecca did. Jacob, on the other hand, offers to remove the stone from the well for Rachel. So it's different. Laban was a son when Rebecca got there, and when he saw all the gold that Eliezer brought on behalf of Isaac, he said, "Let me take you home to my dad. We'll negotiate." So Laban does the negotiating for his dad. Now the second time around, Laban is negotiating for his daughters. Both time it's him. Eliezer offered this great treasure. Jacob didn't bring treasure. So Laban says, "You can work for hard labor, 7 years for a bride." God provided for Eliezer while he was still praying. God provides for Jacob while he's still talking. And so that is a difference in their approach. Finally, Eliezer was running for his master. He went as quickly as he could. And Jacob is running from his brother. So the last line shows us motive. The motive of one compared to the motive of the other. It has been said, you can't reach anything new when your hands hold yesterday's junk. Here you have Jacob, the heel catcher, trying to reach forward, but he's full of yesterday's junk. He has jealousy in his heart. And on the scene comes Laban. So Laban finds out Jacob is there. They bring him home. Jacob is just gaga, goo-goo eyes over Rachel. "I'll do anything. Work 7 years is the bargain." And you know what happens on the wedding night, right? Instead of getting Rachel, Leah's in the tent. Oh my goodness, it's like everything that Jacob did is coming back to haunt him, isn't it? In verse 22 and 23 it says, "Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and she went, and he went into her." And in the morning, not till the morning, does he figure out, whoa. So Laban's a liar. Do you know, I read this thing by a deception expert, Pamela Meyer, that the average person lies 3 times when they meet someone new. Now this morning was, I like your look. And this morning was like, no, I don't do it. Well, maybe you say, "You look really nice today." Do they look really nice today? "I love your hair." Do you really love their hair? I don't know. Maybe it's something else. You kind of boast a little bit. "Yeah, my husband's an executive and really he's in management, not quite an executive." I don't know what it is. But for some reason it says on average we lie 3 times. This gets even worse. The average human being lies 100 to 200 times a day. You're like, "No. Not me, I only lie maybe 2x. This is the average, baby. This means you're all liars." And Laban was a particularly good liar. Think about if you really had to tell the truth. Someone was just saying to me, do you remember that movie, Liar, Liar? When Jim Carrey, he had to say the truth. You know, what if you had to say the truth? Okay, now you're seeing the kind of lies that you may be lying all the time. You know, do you want to, your husband says, go watch the sports. No. But you go, sure, baby, I'd love to. You know what I mean? So you got to kind of break it down. Lying requires a lot of effort. When you tell the truth, you simply remember what happens. But when you lie, you have to consider what you're trying to hide, figure out a believable version of the opposite, give a convincing performance that this really is the truth and sell that lie, and then remember it for eternity. Okay, now you're like, this is not my case at all. I do not have eternal lies. How about Grandma's fruitcake? I love your fruitcake, Grandma. I love your biscuitos, Grandma. I love your empanadas, Mamacita. And every year, Mamacita brings you biscuitos, and you never eat them. And you're like, oh, man, I can't break Mamacita's heart. So lying has its consequences, and it's stressful. It's like Christmas time. You know they're coming, and you don't know what to do about it. And you bring them home. You go, honey, you eat them. Then we can say we had them. You know what I mean? It's this whole thing. So did you know that lie detector tests don't actually detect lies? They detect stress because it's stressful to keep a lie. And so they'll keep asking questions from different angles and you have to go, wait, how did I answer that other one? I mean, okay. The FBI agents are trained not even to have to use a lie detector test, but to read your body language and your face. Okay, moms, would you like to know if your children are lying? Here are the tips from the FBI agents, okay? Number one, darting eyes. Number two, excessive blinking. I don't know, we were driving and he got a flat tire. Number three, closing your eyes for more than a second. Number four, oh, I love this, looking to the right. Okay, looking to the right. This was so fascinating. Okay, if you're lefties, I'm going to give you claws, but most people, let's just go with this. So when you look to the right, it means you're accessing your imagination. When you look to the left, you're accessing memory. So they even look at what direction you're looking at. And heel catcher is caught. Laban can outlie Jacob and outfox this guy who's been so foxy. There's strong parallels again between Genesis 27 and Genesis 29. Jacob took the advantage that his father was blind and did a ruse that he would not see. Laban takes advantage of the blindness of night and assumes he can pull something over Jacob's eyes. They both have this sneaky situation. So, what goes around comes around. Have you ever heard that? It comes from a scripture. You reap what you sow. You plant corn, you get corn. You plant sunflowers, you get sunflowers. You plant weeds, you get weeds. And so in that text, you reap what you sow. It's in Galatians and Paul saying, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap of the spirit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, God knows just what you're reaping and you're sowing. And he's going to make sure it comes back to you. It's a true spiritual law that you reap what you sow. It is as true as gravity that what goes up must come down. If you are dabbling in jealousy, lies, rebellion, longing that any of these characters have, you will reap what you sow. That is really the underlying message here. In Galatians 6:7, this is what Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Some people create their own storms and then get mad when it rains. And that's what's happening here. Now, I've been reading a lot of rabbis in studying this. And the rabbis gave three reasons why Jacob could be fooled. If you're wondering, like, how on earth could he mistake Leah for Rachel or Rachel for Leah? So, number one, the rabbis say it was dark. And they write that rabbis believed that you shouldn't talk to your wife during sex. I don't know about this. It's not how it works for us. But they're saying maybe it was dark and they just weren't, there weren't very many words exchanged. So that could be part of it. Number two, he was drunk. It says that Laban prepared a feast. And you know what feast means? Drinking party. So when you're inebriated, you make really poor choices. And sometimes you don't remember what you did. And number three, I'm going to use this term, they were delicate, is what someone said. In other words, they were good little religious kids. And so they were nervous. And the rabbi said, you're supposed to have sex in the dark, blow out the candle, don't do it during the daytime. And so maybe it was dark, they were drunk, he was drunk, and they were delicate. Okay, so that's the best explanation that I can give you. When I'm going to read this scripture to you in Proverbs 6, you can look it up later, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Just in your mind, circle any of the attributes in this scripture that you think apply to Laban. Okay? These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running toward evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The saddest thing of all is Laban starts the battle between Leah and Rachel. It's his lie that impacts these two sisters who could have been besties and end up being enemies because of what Laban does. And it's tragic. It's so sad. I got to tell you, I've called my sister a lot during this teaching, studying, and I'll call her and say, I love you so much. I'm so glad we're not like them. I don't, you know, and just have had such good conversations with her. What a treasure to not have to be envy or jealous or competitive. And I would love that to be the sisters of Christ. So Leah's longing. What happened is they get married and it's Leah. He doesn't love her. He loves Rachel. So Genesis 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord has looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. We see this pining longing in Leah, and it's the sad story of an unloved wife. I got to tell you, no joke. Yesterday when I was going over this, I cried through this text. I know unloved wives. You might know someone. You might be one. And it's really a horrible, tough topic. Now, when we meet Leah, it says that she has delicate eyes. It says delicate means soft, tender, or weary. Some say her eyes were weepy, therefore they were red. And she probably really did cry a lot. No denying it. Others say that her eyes were not as bright or full of contrast as Rachel's eyes. One rabbi says that her eyes were probably blue. But in that culture, brown eyes were beautiful. So they're like, yeah, that blue-eyed. It's like the red-headed stepchild. It's that blue-eyed girl with the freckles. I don't know. But somehow this marked her as not as beautiful as Rachel. Rabbis also postulate on this. It was very interesting. Since Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and since Laban had two daughters, Rachel and Leah, they had made a match, a marriage match. And so they thought Esau would marry Leah and that Jacob would marry Rachel. And so when Jacob does his shenanigans, not only does he steal the blessing of Esau, he takes her bride too. So it's insult to injury is what some rabbis believe. Any way you look at it, poor Leah. She was a pawn in the hands of the men in her life. She had no control over the circumstances she found herself in. And I know there's sometimes we want to say, if I'd have known this about my husband, I would have never married him. And so some of you are in that place like this is just, it's not God's will. This can't be God's will for me. But this is God's will for Leah. It's part of our text. She brings in 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I found a website that was called thepeacefulhusband.com. And on thepeacefulhusband.com, I think he usually writes things to wives. And then the wife has one called thepeacefulwife.com, and she writes things to the men. So this one day, he had his wife come on and say, hey, guys, my wife's going to tell you things that make your wife feel unloved. And then he did this caveat. By the way, if you're an unloved wife, this might be painful to hear. Don't read this. Go over and read the other blog. But I'm going to let you know what she said, the things that husbands, fathers, people can do that make you feel unloved, not looking her in the eyes. It's so disrespectful. It feels dodgy, doesn't it? Number 2, not listening to her. Number 3, not praying with her. I don't like, this one's hard. Not resolving conflict before leaving the room. You can never fix it because they storm off. Number 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number 6, not complimenting her. I'm sorry, that was 5. Not complimenting her. Next, not taking her to church. Next, not answering a question. Number 8, not valuing time at home with her as much as at work. And number 10, not including her in your extracurricular hobbies. Or introducing her to your friends. You know, like you're somehow embarrassed of her. Proverbs hits this again beautifully. Proverbs 30:21. Listen to this. Under 3 things the earth trembles. Just sit on that for a minute. 3 things make the earth tremble. Kind of want to know what's in that list, right? Under 4, the earth can't even bear up. Number 1, a servant who becomes king. Number 2, a fool who is full of food. Number 3, an unloved woman who is married. It's so sad. Now, I will tell you that this passage can be translated, that unloved woman can also mean hateful woman or contemptible. So the question is, was she contemptible, therefore unloved? Or when she was unloved, did she become contemptible? What's the cause and effect, the chicken and the egg? Because we've all met bitter people. And we're like, oh man, honey, if you'd just be nice, maybe it would change things. But we don't know how this couple got where they are. But there's an idea here of that. Regardless whether she was unloved and became bitter or bitter and was unloved, the answer is God's love. His agape love is the answer. Now, you guys know agape is one of the 4 words in Greek that describes love, because the Greek language is so much more descriptive. Agape love is unconditional love. You know, real short, agape love's unconditional. But agape love is not a feeling. It's a choice. Agape love is a motivation for action. In other words, love is a verb. Show me you love me. Don't just tell me. Agape is a sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another and not expecting anything in return. Okay, the only way I could wrap my mind about this is the men and women who serve in the military. They're willing to be in Syria, Baghdad, wherever that's inconvenient, for sure. It's discomforting, and they're putting their lives on the line because they love their country more than they love their own lives. Maybe it's police officers. Maybe it's the fireman who ran into the towers of 911. But the idea of this agape love is this sacrificial, unconditional love. Jesus said in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. What kind of love? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this is hard to swallow, isn't it? When you're not loved, you're supposed to be loving. But that's exactly what Scripture is saying. You know what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved me when I was unloving. I love him now, but he loved first. So there's a lady named Nancy Missler, and she wrote a book called The Way of Agape, and I see heads nodding. It is one of the best books. Skip even said it. He goes, I love this book. And the premise is that Nancy Missler was married to an investor entrepreneur. They had everything, a mansion on Newport Beach, a yacht, fancy race cars, everything but loveless marriage. Her husband did not love her. And she was a Christian, and she felt like God said, love him. So she talks about this way of agape and how she applied agape love in her life with her husband. And it took a while, but their marriage was revived. And Chuck Missler was good friends with Skip. And so when I got engaged to Skip, he took me to meet Chuck and Nancy Missler. And this is after the survival of their marriage. And Chuck looked at Skip and he said, Skip, your ministry will be blessed in direct proportion to how much you love that woman. He tied his success upon that love. And I thought that was so beautiful. Well, Leah has this longing, and hopefully she can turn the longing to the Lord. But that's not what happens. The battles of the babies begin. And the only way I could do this was to put a chart again. The mother of the child, the name of the child, and the meaning of the son. And you can now see they are feuding through their children because of what they name them. Leah, the first one, see, I've got a son. Second name, he hears. Now God, now, you know, Jacob will love me. Leah, Levi means joined. He'll join me. He'll be connected to me. Next one, Judah, let him be praised. At this point, Rachel is just beside herself. So she goes, let Bilhah do this. And so Bilhah goes in and has a son named Dan, which means judge. So Rebecca's going, you know, she's saying, Rachel, I'm sorry. Ha, 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 ha. You know, God judges you because I have a baby finally. And then she has another one, Naphtali. My wrestling, I'm wrestling with Leah. It's 4-2, you know. And then Leah goes, oh, okay, let's put in Zilpah and see what she can do. So Gad's born, and she goes, yeah, I got a troop. I have 5 sons. You think you're beating me on this? I've got a tribe going here. And then Zilpah, the next son, has a son named Asher, and she goes, oh, look how happy I am, Rachel. Woo, blessings. And then Leah has another child, and the story of that is Leah's fertile Myrtle. And one of her sons comes home and he's eating mandrakes. And mandrakes are a fruit that they thought were fertility fruit. It's shaped like a human being. And so Rachel hasn't had a baby. And she goes, give me some of that fruit. Man, I gotta have a baby. And Leah goes, okay, you can have the fruit. And Rachel says, you can lay with Jacob tonight. It's my night in the tent. You can have a night with Jacob if you give me the mandrake. So look what the name of the son is. Issachar, man of hire. I paid for this one. That was my mandrakes, man. The brother, I mean, it's just hysterical. Then Leah has another one, Zebulun, and there's this huge dwelling. Finally, Rachel has a child, and she says, may God add. And then Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin, and she wants to name him son of my pain, but Jacob will have none of that. He names him son of my right hand. Now, in patriarchal societies where the firstborn son is the most important son, why is the last son named the son of my right hand? Which the right hand is the most important hand. He elevates the lesser to the higher. You can see they're setting up this unequal dynamic in their home as well. So the battles of the babies. And now let's look at Rachel. Genesis 30 verse 1, we'll jump ahead. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. You know what's so funny is he's like, what? Am I God? You know, I can't do this. What, you know? So it's just crazy. Now, when we meet Rachel, she's beautiful, right? She is all that in a bag of chips. She's amazing. They say she's beautiful in form and in appearance. And he starts kissing her, man, and weeping over her. It's love at first sight. So listen to this. Rachel's an absolute knockout. Jacob loves her so much, so ardently, that he says, I'll work for 7 years, and it seemed like nothing to get her love. And she becomes obsessed with her sister's one talent, babies, fertility. This woman is like Miss USA or Miss World. I don't know what she is, Miss Universe. And the only thing her sister has that she doesn't have is fertility. And it obsesses her. Now, Leah, the only thing she doesn't have is her husband's love. Neither of them are happy with their lot in life. They envy one another and compete with one another. Envy is the art of counting other people's blessings instead of your own. Okay, you got that? Envy is the art of counting others' blessings instead of your own. And there's a difference between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is when we worry that someone can take what we have. Envy is what we want what someone else has. So, ending envy. I researched and researched this. Because envy is a huge problem. It was one of the seven deadly sins, right? And I'd say it's alive and well. We are based on an envy culture. All the ads and TV and marketing has made us to envy one another. From what color your shiny hair is, or you know what I mean? I always look at that. I go, I'd love long hair like that. It just doesn't come out. So they envy one another. The way you can end envying. Okay, I kind of envy my sister, even though I've had nice phone calls with her. I was talking to her on the day after Easter, and her husband comes in, and he gives her a piece of pie and tea when I'm talking to her. Do you know how many times I've called her, and he's bringing in French toast with chocolate drops on top, or he's bringing her toast or cookies or whatever? I go, Suzanne, in our entire existence as married couples, have you ever called when Skip was bringing me something while we're on the phone? Never happened. Never happened. Now, I love Skip, and I love my sister, and I love her husband, but I don't envy her that. So how do you end envy? Number one, you need to ask yourself, are you willing to pay the price the person paid to succeed at what they've done? In other words, concert pianists started when they were like two, and they've been playing their whole lives, and they never did anything else but concert pianists. The cooks or whatever, the, you know, something that you've envied, will you pay the price that person has paid? Number two, let's just pretend all of us envy something. You know, I like Terry's Biscuit Cheetos. This is a cooking fool when it comes to Christmas time. Her family's just together and cooking and cooking. So that's really cool. And so let's just say we have something we like in other people. Let's just put all a pile, everything up here that you name your thing that you like in somebody else that you've noticed. Okay. And now you can come up to the pile and take anything you envy out of the pile. But there's a catch. You get everything else in that person's life that made them who they are. You see, I've suffered infertility. We really wanted a baby. We lost one. We had Nathan, but then we went for more infertility, paid lots of money, life emotions. 3 months along, the heart's beating. We finally announce it. 2 weeks later, the heart's not beating. So I go to have a DNC. I was never able to conceive after that. As a matter of fact, once I had an ovary removed after that, then a full hysterectomy, and then I had cancer. Whatever happens down here, it's been no bueno. I'm just blessed I have Nathan. It's just never worked. And one day I said to God, if I can't have real physical children, will you bless me with spiritual children? I'll take that, Lord. That would be worth the trade. And sometimes we tell God there's pain and he blesses us, because doesn't it say God opened Rachel's womb? For whatever reason, he decided to open it and give her a blessing despite the circumstances. Now the problem is the focus of Rachel's infertility to the exclusion of every other aspect of her identity. She was a shepherdess. She was a mother. She was a daughter. She had all these other attributes, but the only label she wanted to wear was infertile. And I would say, you are not your problem. Whatever it is that you think is your issue, that's not it, girl. You were made for so much more. You are the daughter of the king. He loves you. You're special. You are his bride. And so you can't wear the label of whatever it is. Maybe that thing has made you who you are. And so looking at it differently, Rachel made it her label and her longing and blames her husband. Give me a child. He says, am I in the place of God? You know what's interesting? She never prays, repents, confesses, offers forgiveness to God in any of this text that we can see, and yet God makes her fertile. Amazing God. Rachel names Joseph, God has taken away my disgrace. Do you know disgrace in Scripture is used in other passages to mean different things? And in this culture, you were really nothing if you didn't have a child. I mean, it really was disgraceful. As sad as it was for Leah to be unloved, it was tragic for Rachel to not have a baby. Disgrace is retranslated different things in these other verses. Disgrace describes uncircumcised men in Genesis 34, or in Samuel, men with their eyes gouged out. Again, in Samuel, disgrace describes a coward. And the worst of all, in 2 Samuel 13:13, disgrace describes a rape victim. She was disgraced. This disgrace term is a term that is a social term. Herpa is the Hebrew word for it. Herpa means that you are disgraced publicly. You are shamed. In other words, there would be no herpa, there would be no disgrace if there were no people to be disgraced in front of, if people weren't judging her for being infertile. Question, are you carrying excess baggage, emotional baggage? Where is your trigger? Where is the spot that hurts? Because that's probably something that you're holding on to. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Get rid of it, like me in the jungles of Burma. Throw the rollers out, whatever it takes to make your goal. I want you to see, lay aside every weight. It's excess baggage. It's heavy. Warren Wiersbe says, a few years back, he suffered lower back problems. He went to pick up a piece of paper and he couldn't straighten, so he was wincing. He drove to the doctor's and he says, "I'm dealing with lower back pain." And the doctor said, "No, you're not. You're dealing with front pain. Too much weight here. Too hard on the back there." When you carry weight, you overcompensate and something else goes wacky. So let's just say, I say, "Ladies, let's have the first annual She Ministry race and we're all going to run, walk, whatever, crawl, you know, a mile next week and we'll raise money for Reload Love." I don't know, whatever it is that's going to motivate you. Okay, so we come and some of you have your cute little shorts on because you can wear cute little shorts. I'm way past that. Maybe some of you have those biker shorts on, you know, that cover a little bit more. Some of you got your Lululemon. You're like mid-calf and you're looking all cute. Some of you down to the ankle now. Some of you in sweatpants. So whatever it is, you got on what you got. And you get there and you've got your best tennis shoes possible. And up walks Tracy. And she has on an evening gown. She's wearing an evening gown and stilettos. She has an evening gown, stilettos, and a fur coat. Evening gown, stilettos, fur coat, and a tiara. Evening gown, stilettos, fur coat, tiara, sequin bag. And like she's like, "Yes." Okay, she's going to get on that line and think she's going to compete? Can't. Can't compete dressed like that. Lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets you and run with endurance the race set before you. That's what these people needed to learn, because we're going to see on and on that this will be a problem. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. His burden is easy and it's light." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, wow. This was one of those lessons that you don't get off easy. Jealousy, lying, envy, lust, rebellion. Oh, man, Lord. Help us to look at our lives and see how heavy. Let these weights be heavier than they've ever felt. And that you would unshackle us, Lord. Help us to let go. To lay it aside, Lord. And in its place, would you bring peace and joy and love and patience and happiness, goodness, kindness, Lord. That you help us to run well. To finish the race. In Jesus' name. Amen.